and First Things Last. And it's about the book of Genesis 1 through 3. And really what it's teaching us is, you know, how to interpret Genesis 1 through 3 in light of being New Testament Christians. And we'll go through a lot of different things. So just to give you a bit of a heads up on this book, if you look at the binding, it says it's from a publisher called Mentor. And that publishing group has three different levels of book that they describe themselves with. And Mentor is actually for theology students. So it's sometimes the reading is not perfectly straightforward, but the good thing is that we're going to be covering it in Sunday school. So don't get wrapped up in having to read a paragraph a few times. I'll do that. It might be easier actually to do your reading after Sunday school if that works for you. But the good thing is that everything in here, because we're a Reformed church and we preach Reformed doctrine from the pulpit, every word that you see in here is going to be familiar. And it's going to unwrap it a little bit for you through the book. So what's the history of this lesson? I actually taught this to the high school Sunday school class. And so we're just going to put a little bit more content in it and maybe go a little bit deeper in adult Sunday school. So why choose this topic for high school Sunday school students, and then why bring it into adult Sunday school? Primarily, we'll kind of see at the beginning here is that high schoolers are very much immediately approached once leaving home and going into college with questions about Christianity's view on Genesis 1 through 3, creation and versus evolution. I found that immediately in my life. I can give you just a quick background on myself, and you'll definitely see it coming out in some of these first few chapters. I have a degree in zoology, which is the study of animal biology, from a public university. And the very first courses I started taking, I would have teachers put timelines in front of the room and say, if you think that if you're a Christian and you think that 7 days is somehow this earth was created, you're talking about a single thread on a single strand of time, and you have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. So when you're in public university and you're studying sciences, and every single student has to study some sort of a science when they go into university, at least at maybe Bio 101, unless you're a fully, maybe even arts majors have to do that, they're going to immediately be confronted directly on their faith and start on a battleground that they're probably not prepared to handle. So, because how many of you have had teaching, in-depth teaching on Genesis 1 through 3? Probably not. Well, yeah, seminary helps that. Yeah. So not too many. So not very many hands at all. So we immediately see a gap in our teaching in the church where our students are going to be in the world and approached directly with a confrontation to what they believe. Also, in my day-to-day life at work, my Christian friends at work who know I'm a Christian, I can just give you an anecdotal story quickly. One of my coworkers who's a Christian, we talk together regularly when we're on the road together. We are able to study in the mornings and those kinds of things and meet together. It's a special gift. I've never had the opportunity to do that with a person at work. But he, of course, knows that I was a catechism teacher for high school and those kinds of things. And another lady who I actually didn't know was a Christian was struggling with how old is the earth and why doesn't Genesis 3 make sense. She is a nurse on our team, and he said, well, ask John. And I was luckily in the middle of teaching this book. Otherwise, I would have had a very difficult time answering that, but we'll see that there are some things. So it happens with Christians late in life. She's probably about 45 years old, so, and has been a Christian for her entire life, was raised as a Christian. And I also have without naming a name, I know retired people who this very weekend are going to lectures from scientists and mathematicians telling them that they're going to use science and math to prove the validity of the Bible. So we are very, very attracted in this life to be very distracted from the true message of Genesis and what God is trying to teach us here. And I think that, so from many different angles, this is important to us. It may not be top of mind today, but when it comes to you, one of your, when you're your light in the world and people see your Christianity, probably one of the first five questions is going to be something about what in the world is this creation thing and how can you possibly believe it? How many of you have been approached with that type of questioning about your faith? So Jen's shaking her head, Charlie. So this is a topic that's so basic that it comes up frequently and is so important that it is actually something that we'll see in this book can explain every single bit of Reformed doctrine nearly. Because what we're saying and what we'll learn in this book is how the message of Jesus Christ is out in Genesis 1 through 3. And I can honestly say that this is one book that has changed the way I've read my whole Bible since I've read it. Because it taught me the symbols, the rhythm, and the truths of Genesis 1 through 3 that I actually just simply hadn't been taught. It wasn't that I had bad teaching. I simply was never taught it. So I'm learning with you. Embarrassingly, this is my third time through the book, and every paragraph I still learn something. So we'll learn together with it, and I welcome you to raise your hands. If you think about something differently, let me know. We'll try to keep it a little bit on the rails of what my lesson plan is here. If that's not possible, then it'll just take us a few more weeks, but we'll get through the book. It's pretty detailed. You have what, I think I handed you 4 pages of 11-point font. So 4 pages of 11-point font, this is probably going to be at least 2 lessons and maybe even 3 because of today. So that's the background on really what we're going over and why. Any questions so far or comments? I haven't said too much, it's just an introduction, right? So really one thing as you're reading, there's a very specific logic that we start getting used to when we start reading Reformed books. And I made some, it'd probably be easier once we got the papers to everyone, but you'll see some bolded titles. And it's very common in Reformed teaching, and I would just say teaching, anything, to really start from a certain angle. One is our worldview. So who can give an example of what a worldview is? What is our worldview? What does that word mean? I mean, I'm not looking for metaphysics and all that kind of stuff. It's just, what was it? Yeah. Evolution, it absolutely has affected our worldview, right? What else? What makes up, what is a worldview? What makes up our worldviews? Just from the word. Yeah, what does it mean that we have a worldview, and how does that affect our thinking? Yep, I like all of those descriptions, especially I like the analogy of a lens. It's the lens by which we're evaluating what we're seeing in the world and thinking about things. And she also said our perspective. What else? Our framework. And when we use the word framework, what do you mean by the word framework? What, give us an example of your framework, for example. It's a lens. It's okay. So one thing I would just like to... One thing that we need to think about worldview is every one of us has a worldview, and every one of us has a unique worldview. And my worldview is formed by many different things in my life. I was born in Arizona, and I'm actually going, because of that, I'm going to think about things differently because Greg was born in New England. I was raised in a Reformed church and family. Because of that, there are things that I don't know that you're going to know. And there are things that I might bend my view of absolutely everything in my world because of that. I was raised a Christian, and we are all raised Christians. So now we start coming together. And the reason that we can communicate very well as friends and those sorts of things is that because many things in our worldview, and actually the most important things in our worldview, are the same. So I'm a Christian. I'm a Reformed Christian. I get taught every single week by Greg Reynolds. We go to Sunday school together. We go to picnics together. We know each other's lives. And because of that, we're a special family and a congregation, and we can actually communicate together very well. One of those things is, one of the reasons that this, that it helps to think about our worldview affects many different things. It's one of the primary reasons that God wants us to marry Christians, right? If we don't marry a Christian, we're fundamentally starting off our lives and our relationships with different worldviews that are anchored in something different. And we start thinking about the most basic things in life differently, and that causes tension, or it just causes distraction. And we baptize infants in our church. If I marry somebody that doesn't believe in infant baptism, we can have a good, strong Christian relationship. But because a little bit of our thoughts and our worldview are different, there's something very important there's going to be some tension at the dinner table when we have a baby. And it might have never been there before, and those sorts of things. So we want to think about those things, think about how we think, and why we think the way I think. I actually never needed to think about Genesis 1 through 3 in my life, because I went to Christian schools that just fundamentally knew that you were a 7-24-hour Christian on creation. I was almost never even taught about creation because of that. So it was just assumed. And I get to the public school and I think, okay, I'm just going to not think about that part of this. I'm going to listen to my teachers, try to understand what they're teaching me from a scientific perspective, and try to learn as much as I can. But it wasn't easy, and my worldview had made it basically impossible for me to understand without trying to understand it. So we have a worldview on Genesis 1 through 3 that, whether we like it or not, is shaped by evolutionary teaching. And whether we're in a Christian school or not, and we'll go through in this book, and it's a very interesting discussion in the book, is evolutionary teaching affects us from many different angles. So the way that we're taught has been changed in the most recent centuries. And all of those sorts of things make us want to argue Genesis 1 through 3 one way versus another. So because of that, because of our desire to argue and our desire to understand Genesis 1 through 3 or argue Genesis 1 through 3 in a certain way, we're distracted. And what this book poses is that one of the primary distractions that Christians have today is that we want to start arguing versus evolution on Genesis 1 through 3, and it occupies an enormous amount of our time, and we start to forget what God's trying to teach us. And we argue many times from an Old Testament perspective. But we're New Testament Christians, and God wants us to use the New Testament to reveal himself. It's a gift to us. The New Testament is an enormous gift to us, and he wants us to use the light and the revelation of the New Testament in order to interpret all of the Bible, especially Genesis, when he's telling us his son is there with him, creating heaven and earth, and that Adam was born in his image. These are our need for the covenant and all of those things, and the fulfillment of the covenant is actually not understood very well through the Old Testament unless you use that lens and the worldview of the New Testament. Now, praise God for Reformed teaching, because in Reform teaching, we very frequently think redemptive historically, and we'll get to talk about that later, what that means. What that means is that we can think with minds that understand we're redeemed and drive that back through the Old Testament. So it's a great gift that we have, and we need to learn how to leverage that. I can tell you that if you're a dispensationalist, you're probably not thinking redemptive historically. So if you think that the Old Testament is really completely isolated and the salvation presented in the Old Testament is isolated from the New Testament, you are missing the glory of God in many parts of this and fundamentally what he's teaching us about himself. So we'll try to see how we're being distracted and even how our own forefathers in our own churches have been distracted as well and have led to our distraction. We also, when we look at worldviews, because of our worldview and we come together as Christians, we argue with certain presuppositions. So I said earlier that the way that I was taught about Genesis, my teachers presupposed that I understand Genesis 1 as a 7-day week. And because of that, all arguments around Genesis 1 were based on their understanding that I believed something very specific about that passage. So we have to understand what presuppositions we're coming with to our study of the Bible today. And then we kind of flip it all the way over to, actually I have a different printout than yours, so I'm not exactly sure. It'd be probably the second page in the top. It says, redefining our presuppositions of Genesis. So we're going to try to understand our worldview, what distractions we have, understand the presuppositions that we're arguing with generally today, and we want to redefine the presuppositions that we use when we're talking with each other, reading our scriptures, even leading others to Christ, and how we talk about this. So I said it's kind of a general way of teaching, right? Learning in general, I would say, uses this method for teaching. You have to understand or come to grips with the fact you don't know everything. And you open your mind to your teacher, and your teacher tells you things that give you new perspectives and give you new worldviews and ways to view through and refocus your lens on things. Studying zoology, one really neat thing that happened is I took a lot of ecology classes, so I'd drive down the road and I would know what biome I was in or why a turkey is here and cacti are over here of certain types and a pine tree is over there because it opened my world to use a different lens because I listened to my teachers and understood the world in a different way. So we want to make sure that our lens is focused in a godly way. And so with that, I said earlier that this book really formed the way I think about the Bible and the way I understand the Bible because it opened many new truths to very old concepts and words that I had heard my whole life, like covenant, redemption, justification, and those sorts of things. So we'll really be going through the basics and at the same time give you a real framework and a foundation to help you be witnesses to your children, to help you be witnesses in the world, and help you bring your brothers and sisters in Christ into focus on what God wants us to focus upon. So I recommend reading the book before Sunday school or after Sunday school, but at least keep it on your shelf with a little exclamation point or an asterisk next to it, because this is a good thing for you and your children, and there are different times in your life where it's going to become more important or not as important, or open new things and help you have good presuppositions on how you study the rest of the Bible. So just a bit of encouragement there. So it's very, very frequent that a Reformed book is going to start off with philosophy, the history of thinking, and those sorts of things, because these books are teaching us, you think this way, your life is changed because of Christ, and your mind needs to catch up with you. Your mind needs to catch up with your faith. You can think about God differently than you used to, and we need to teach ourselves that, and listen to our pastors and come to church on Sundays so that we're taught regularly, and it's the process of sanctification that God uses with the means of grace and prayer. So God will use the Bible to open your hearts, and we actually learn about that and see how our confession tells us that God opens his truth to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's not easy. So if we look under our worldview, it's not easy. Martin Luther said that in Genesis 1 through Genesis uses simple language. It's actually a great book to read with your children, right? Because it's a story of people walking around and they get it. It has a story flow to it. But it's simple to read, difficult to understand. And it is difficult to understand. As a matter of fact, it was forbidden by the Hebrews for anyone under 30 to read the first few chapters of Genesis. So you had to be older than 30 years old in order to read the first few chapters of Genesis. One thing that we'll go over later in this book, too, is this book uses many, many references to make statements like this. So Dr. Fesco has dug very deeply into Hebrew literature of the time that is not Christian, but very, very applicable to the time in history at which God was delivering this message to his people. So it's very interesting that way, too. So it's not an easy book to understand. And one thing that I use all the time when I'm studying anything or having a question about any book that I'm reading is I keep this little blue book next to me, the Confession of Faith and Catechism of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So where are my roots? Sometimes I forget where my roots are, so I keep this next to me, and I look at Westminster Confession of Faith 1:7. You know what? The Westminster Divines knew exactly what we're talking about here. And in number 7, it says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto sufficient understanding of them. So it's not easy to understand. But anyone who reads the Word of God can have their hearts opened to its truth, whether you're learned or unlearned. And so it's the same thing with this book. It might not be the easiest book to understand, but it certainly will help us be more learned in understanding Genesis 1 through 3. So our own confession and our own forefathers knew the Bible itself needs to be explained, which is why we have preaching and why it's so important to come to church on and listen to the Word on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. So we have some distractions. What's the biggest distraction in Genesis 1 through 3? We just talked about it. What is the topic we're always talking about? How many days was the world created? There are others too. What else? What is a day? Right. What is the meaning of death? You know, I mean, really fun stuff to talk about, right? Did death exist before the fall? Who made the serpent? Right. Where was hell there, and were there angels? There are lots of unanswered questions, and we go through that. But our biggest distraction today is how old is the earth? And much of science is focused on that. We see it in our news every single day. So we see what is the entire purpose of, I think it's a $2 billion linear accelerator in France and outside of Chicago. Each of those cost $2 billion. What is it? They're looking for the God particle, exactly. And they have all these different names. It kind of changes every year or so. You know, it's called the Higgs boson, and then it's called something else, and then it's called some other kind of quantum particle. Or I don't even know, understand that stuff. But what they're trying to do is say, well, we know in the beginning there was light, right? And that light was the light of man. They don't know where to start. So they're saying, well, what if we get light and somehow get matter out of light? And then we can explain how the world came to be. So we're spending billions and billions and billions of dollars on trying to understand where we came from and how we can exist. Now, not all science is focused on that. I read a neat article on some very interesting science that was done on how to preserve vaccines. So certainly that's not concentrating on trying to explain evolution and the beginning of the world and who's God. But much of science, and probably our most expensive science, is focused on trying to solve this question: how old is the Earth? How did it begin? How did we get here? Because people want to understand their purpose. So even as Christians, we get sucked in, don't we? We start to get an Earth age fixation. And I have about three books on my bookshelf that are specifically around the different theories and philosophies around how the beginning of about Earth age theory that are from actually Reformed authors. So I mean, there's a lot to talk about there, but that's not exactly what we'll be talking about the entire time. If we look really historically, our modern distraction and Satan's most popular device, as Fesco called it, is something is how did the world begin, and trying to explain that and science together. So certainly the biggest distraction that we have is just Darwinianism and progressive evolution. So we want to first start looking at the creation of the world from that perspective as a society. I'm not saying in the church we need to do that. But within the church, we have some other distractions. One of them is the old Princeton distraction. So our some very respected theologians of ours, Warfield and Hodge, started looking at different ways to interpret Genesis. And Warfield said that the evolutionary process is actually can be aligned with the history presented in Genesis. So the Genesis story and the evolutionary process can be presented together, and Genesis can be represented as an evolutionary process. And then Hodge was a geologist, and he thought that the six-day creation was in conflict with the geological evidence. So I was lucky enough to grow up in the Grand Canyon State, and there are geologists everywhere. Almost every university there has a major geology department, because you can walk through time, as they say, going down the Grand Canyon. And eventually you get into these layers of Earth that are billions and billions of years old, they say. And Hodge said that that it's okay to think that way, and that saying the Earth is billions of years old is not in conflict with Genesis. So there are some problems there. And one of the really fundamental problems that even our confession warns us against is, don't try to harmonize the Bible with science. So we have God's word being Genesis, trying to be harmonized with science. So we don't have to tie those together. It's a very strong inclination, because of our worldview, our teaching, and how society wants us to argue about Genesis, that we want to start saying science is showing us what the Bible is saying. That's right. And why is it impossible and arrogant? That's right. And God's word is trying to do, what is it not trying to do that science is trying to do? That's right. God's telling us who God is. God's not telling us why we see the things we see on earth. Now, those two things very much help us understand the world and sin and the problems with society and things. But it's not God's purpose to tell us how the earth was created in Genesis. No? He's not trying to teach us about everything. Many times, and we'll get to the next one here, they're the first person to really start saying God is trying to teach us about everything in Genesis was Henry Morris. Henry Morris was a creation scientist. So what a creation scientist believes is that everything we need to know about science is presented in the Old Testament. So if we see a geological survey that says the earth is 4 billion years old, then what we actually need to do is look in the Bible and say, how old is the earth? And then we need to go back out to science and prove that the earth is not 4 billion years old. And we might take other words that are told us in the Old Testament and go out and try to prove something else, Charlie. That's the argument of this book, is that God is not trying to tell us how old the earth is in the Bible. God is trying to tell us, he's revealing us Jesus Christ in the Genesis 1 through 3, and he's telling us that we must draw our hearts close to him, and that he is the creator of the world, and he is the supreme creator of the world, and we have no hope without him. So what we do, we want to argue that because the world is forcing us to start to play on their argument. But we have to not fall into that distraction and focus ourselves on trying to argue back there. And it's a difficult temptation not to. I almost can't read this book without doing it myself.
Does that mean we run away from every confrontation?
Right. Well, see, so what we do is we explain to them exactly what the Bible does tell us in Genesis and what the Bible doesn't tell us in Genesis. So in that, what is going to be difficult for us to do is to continue the argument under our pretense and our presuppositions that, dear friend, God did create the beginning of the earth, and that is what we believe. But the story of Christ is in here more than anything for Christians. So we have to progress the argument past the Genesis 1 through 3 and move beyond the days. Yeah?
I've seen this in a different setting, but I thought it was very inviting for me anyway.
That's a great example of exactly what the author of this book is cautioning us about. You know, be careful that we're focusing our own thoughts and our words to others on what God is really trying to teach here. And we can, if we get stuck, if we get distracted by creation, we can't sometimes get out of that argument, and it's not the point of it. So we'll discover the point. Daniel?
I think Psalm 19 there's two aspects of Psalm 19 that deals with.
That's correct. And in speaking the word of God, you're speaking a word that is not subject to change. The word of God is true from the beginning and forever. And one thing that we can see from Hodge's arguments is that some of the principles he was arguing against in geology are already disproven by geologists. So he was using geological arguments to reconcile that with Genesis 1 through 3. And already the geological arguments are different than what they were in that time. Yep, Pastor.
Reminds me of some of the principles that we were using for study in the last
this concept of the Bible being self-interpreting and the Bible not having in sometimes, you know, the Bible tells us a lot about history, and there are actually things in it that give us insights into things that happen in science. But the purpose of the Bible is Christ-centered. So that actually, in Reformed churches, that concept of the Bible revealing clearly what the Bible reveals clearly is what we believe. And what the Bible does not reveal clearly is something that we do not integrate into our lives. In the worship service, we call that the regulative principle. So the same principle in worship, if the Bible is silent on ways to worship, then we don't worship that way. Churches that are not, according to the regulative principle, say, well, that's kind of fair game. And if it's not, if the Bible is silent on something, we can do what we want to do. But Reformed churches say, we actually, since the Bible is silent, we don't do that. We try not to include that. And now that is very much the same kind of thing. If the Bible is not trying to be scientific, it's not good for us to try to make it scientific. So these principles are very common through the way that Reformed Christians think. So we have to understand our presuppositions, and if you flip the first page over, we have Cornelius Van Til introduce something called presuppositional apologetics. That basically means that we argue the point from a very certain perspective on purpose. And it's fair if we declare our perspectives up front. So most people arguing against us about Genesis 1 through 3 are telling us, you need to take my presupposition that Genesis 1 through 3 teaches everybody in the world that how exactly and scientifically God created the world. And that's how we do it, right? But we're not supposed to do that. Ethel's like, no, don't do that. but these are difficult things to do. And the book we start really digging into the words, and you'll know Genesis 1 through 3 very, very well. But today we won't go deep into that. So don't think I'm just leaving you hanging and leaving you with no arguments. This is what we're digging into in the rest of the year. And then what this book is eventually going to teach us is what we are supposed to presuppose in Genesis 1 through 3. So it's going to give us a new definition or solidify what we already know from our Reformed perspective and what we hear on Sundays, and encourage us to argue and understand Genesis in 1 through 3. And then we're going to redefine the way we think about Genesis, or redefine the way that we speak and lead brothers and sisters through this minefield and these distractions, and also lead others to Christ with this. So the very last thing that we are going to learn is that Genesis 1 through 3 is theological, and the book is a theology book. It's Genesis 1 through, or the Bible is not a history book. One of the evidences that we can see through that is we don't know where the first cities were located. Somehow, Seth had people to marry, and those people are not mentioned. So the Bible is not a comprehensive history book. There are also things that even God himself assumed that you weren't going to learn from it. So if we look at Job 38 through 41, so the chapters 38 through 41, God's questioning Job about basic things in creation. And Job's answers to each one of the things is, how am I to know? I don't know. And if somebody's there, we can just read a few of them. Actually, if you go toward the middle of 38, we'll just kind of get a feel, but God doesn't even expect Job to know scientific truths from Genesis 1 through 3. And he is asking Job in a way that he is assuming Job knows the story of creation from the book of Moses in Genesis, or at least teachings of that time. So anybody have that chapter? Matt? We can stop there, but you can see that it's going, and that God is focusing these things on himself, and he's not expecting Job to start naming different scientists and different theories in scientific things. He's saying, it's okay for you to know that I'm the Almighty God and that I've prepared a way of salvation for you. And that's really what we want to be focused on in this adult Sunday school.